So, the last 2 years of my life, starting October the 30th of 2015 till now, have probably been the most spiritual battles, the most spiritual warfare that I've engaged in probably my whole life all combined. It's been a very interesting time for me. At the end of 2015, the first half of 2016, for that 5 or 6 month period of time, I was engaged in spiritual battle and I got my butt kicked. It was miserable. It was so painful. It was so desperate. It was so frustrating and it just really affected my life in so many different ways. And I'll go into some of that as we go. The second half of 2016 was an incredible time of healing, spiritual healing, that has impacted my life in a way that I could never have guessed. And I'll share that story with you. And then the first half of this year, well, I guess it's all the whole of 2017 now, I've been engaged in an enormous amount of spiritual battle, intense spiritual battle, sometimes wrestling all night long in prayer, but incredible victory. Incredible victory. So I want to take you through this process, give you a sense of what's happened, what was going on, and how God's used that. And then you heard a little bit this morning about the last 7 weeks and the direction God is taking my life with regard to going more into supported ministry and doing the things that I do sort of more long-term or permanently. But I don't even say that. When was the last time you said, "Hey God, I think this is what you want me to do forever," and He's just laughing. That's right. So what I want you to do now, okay? Just do it. I'll tell you the next step when the next step is there. When it comes to spiritual attacks, I want us to think. I just give yourself an opportunity to categorize some things. I think there's two things typically that are going on, and I'm not saying this is always the case, but typically this is what's going on. Either sin is so easily entangling your life, so you're engaged in sin, and therefore Satan has a foothold. He has a foothold to get into your life and the spiritual attack. Either the spiritual attack caused the sin to stumble into sin, as it talks about in James chapter 1, verse 13. So that idea of you stepping into sin and sin giving full birth and leading to death, that's something that a lot of us engage in. I want you to think with me, this is actually participatory on this side. I've been trying to think of the root sins. I think of anger as like a symptom sin. Think about it. Root sins to me are like greed, pride, lust. What's another root sin, if there are any?
Control.
Having to control. I think that's a pride issue, I would say, if you had to categorize. But that's definitely in that category. I want to be in control.
Fear
and unbelief are together, I think, seriously. Fear. I don't think that fits in either one of those. Is fear a foundational sin, or is it a sin of some other? It's a symptom of unbelief, maybe. But unbelief, is that? I mean, that's got to be a sin, right? I think I'm going to add that one to my list. All right. Or what I was dealing with was there was a wound that was unhealed. There was a wound from my life that was unhealed. And whenever we think about wounds, the way I say, is this healed or not? Is there still some heat from anger or pain associated with that wound? So you say, okay, well, my father left me and my family when I was 13 years old. Ran off with another woman and left our family. Okay, it's just that's a fact of my history. There's no heat, there's no pain, there's no anger. I've dealt with that in a healthy way, and that's behind me. So, but if you say that, it's like it still hurts a lot. It still hurts. Then there's maybe a wound there that hasn't been totally healed. And sometimes we think, and maybe even as a movement, we're kind of, I don't want to use the word guilty of this, but we tend to do this to say, okay, well, if you do the spiritual disciplines every day, if you're in the Bible and you're praying and you're fasting and you're doing those things every day, then you can keep going without that wound causing you to sin. But in some ways, that's kind of a band-aid, right? It's kind of, I'm not saying you shouldn't do daily disciplines. I'm just saying if you have to do that every day to not get angry and upset and feel the pain, then maybe the wound isn't healed. You're just putting a band-aid on it. Does that make sense, what I just said? So that was what I was doing. That was what I was doing with this wound I'm going to tell you guys about. Is I could cope most of the time by just staying really close to God. I would cope. But the wound wasn't healed because it would come back over and over again. It would come back again and again, the symptoms that I'll describe. So again, Satan seems to run the same plays over and over again because we fall for them, same ones, whether they be greed, lust, pride, or unbelief, which leads to fear and anxiety and the like. Or he takes a wound and he'll just keep prodding the same one because we don't ever really get healed of it. Get healed and put it behind us. So let's look at that. Typically the verse that you hear about spiritual warfare is Ephesians 6, right? The full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And that's the typical one. But I want us to think about it from this standpoint in 2 Corinthians 10. And we're just going to read this from the beginning. By the meekness and gentleness, Paul is writing to them, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come to you, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Okay, all of a sudden we're in the context of this conference, right? We're not living by the standards of this world. We're caught in between these worlds. This one world here is so visible and physical, and you can see tangible is a description. But we're actually live by the standards of another world. And that's where it goes into verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. And sometimes I think these strongholds are some of these wounds that have grown. We've given the devil a foothold throughout either years or months or maybe even decades in my case. We've given the devil a foothold that he can always come back to and prod when the circumstances are right or when we let our guard down. He goes on to say that these strongholds, we demolish arguments. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So as we think through this, because we're humans, and in fact, this could even be done for non-humans, because you see it in psychology experiments all the time, where things get linked. Things get linked to one another. Pavlov was the most famous person to do this, and he linked a bell to a dog salivating, right? You've all heard that story. Ring the bell, give the dog food, the dog salivates. Ring the bell, give the dog food, he salivates. Ring the bell, don't give the dog food, he still salivates. What happened? It's been linked in his brain. Well, we as humans can take the thought captive. The dog probably can't do that. We can stop and say, this is the circumstance, this is the criteria, this is what happened to me. Stop. I'm starting to feel mad. I'm starting to feel angry. I'm starting to feel depressed. I'm starting to feel anxious. I can start thinking about it differently. And then my response can be different. So we have to, if you're going to do the spiritual battling, one of the things we're going to have to do is to be able to take that thought captive and transform its meaning to us. And how many times have we been in a situation where our first inclination was, this person offended me? Anybody ever have that where you assume somebody offended you? Ever find out later that they didn't have any intent to offend you? Yeah. That's like 80% of the time, probably. They didn't have any intent to offend you. And even if they did, they're probably still sorry that they did it. But we didn't take the thought captive and say, I wonder what was going on in their life. I wonder why that was the bad. What was going on? The most famous story I have in this category is told by Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey, if you ever heard of him, he wrote the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. In one of his chapters, what's that? No, that's somebody else. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Dale Carnegie wrote the other book. All right. One of his habits is to take these perspectives. So he's sitting there on a subway. if I remember the story correctly, he's sitting on a subway and there's three kids and their dad, and the kids are bouncing all over the train. They're bumping into people, knocking into their stuff, knocking over their coffee and everything else. And the people on the train are getting a little bit upset because the dad's just sitting there. He's doing nothing. He's just sitting there. And they're all getting pretty mad at him. And eventually somebody says, hey, you know, kids, you want to take care of them a little bit? And the dad looks up and he's like, oh yeah, so I'm sorry. We just buried their mother and I wasn't thinking. Instantly, everybody on the train wanted to help out with the kids, right? They changed their perspective. What if you did that before you asked the question? What if you just assumed the best in people? What if you just assumed they were hurting? Oh, guess what? Most of the people that you know are hurting some way, shape, or form, or broken some way, shape, or form, right? Just assume that first, and then see how you can help. Take the thought captive first, from an anger perspective. All right, what happened to me? Spiritual healing. So, as I stated in there, I was actually on the other end of the breakup thing. There was a godly young woman that I was dating all the way through high school, and I was the ungodly boyfriend that she decided that she was going to, that it was appropriate for her to dump. Which she did, which was good. That was important. That was appropriate for her to do. But it caused me a lot of struggles. And how did that manifest itself? Let me just share with you. First of all, I'm going to share this with you because we at Ablaze, we've made transparency. You know, there's the 8 core values of Great Commission? Raising godly families and God and His Word and love for God and His Word. Well, we made core value number 9, transparency. Being open and honest and just sharing with each other. What's the worst that we could do? We could get healed. We could get healed. Somebody could think less of us. They already think less of us when we're not being the way we should be. So it says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and availeth much. It's very effective. James 5:16. So we just talk about this idea of letting accountability do its work. We think about Satan as like a cockroach. When you turn the lights on a cockroach, you know what they do? They flee. They hide. They run. And when you turn the lights on, sometimes when you turn the lights on wounds and injuries and our heart that's broken or hurting, when you turn the wound on, when you turn the lights on, that gives things a chance to heal. And you think about that from an infection. You want the same thing with an infection. You want to get it out in the sunlight. You don't want it to have it wrapped up and where it's moist and damp and continuing to be infected. You have to be careful about this. You don't just go around telling everybody everything. That's inappropriate. But if you've got people that you trust and you can go and say, listen, I'm struggling with this. I want to be open. I want to be transparent. Can you help me? Can you pray for me? We found a lot of people want to do that. So here we were. I was in a weird situation with, I had been sort of rejected in a business setting and a friend setting in a way that was pretty traumatic about 18 months ago. And I was just reacting in a really, sort of almost even over the top way of depression, discouragement, even suicidal thoughts, just really, I felt like overreacting. And so I said, wait a minute, this is not appropriate. This is way out of, I mean, rejection is not good, but this is way out of bounds. And so I called in my prayer warrior team. I've got a group of people around the world actually that pray for me and pray for my ministry. And I called them in and I said, listen, I'm going to go fast and pray and walk. And I want you guys to do that for me. And want to see what's going on here. Why in the world is this happening to me? And what I learned from that time was that there was a wound in my armor that whenever the battle was going and I had my shield up and I had my sword up, Satan couldn't get to it. I was able to defend, and I just never dealt with those issues of depression and suicidal thoughts and just that just overwhelming burden of being rejected. And so, but when I like would go like this, ah, oh, something happened. I got rejected. Ah. Oh. Then I would expose that rent in my armor, and Satan would come right in and twist the knife every time. And it would happen every 3 or 4 or 5 years. It wasn't like something that happened every week. It was a is an odd thing. And so, as they were praying, I just felt God saying, okay, I want to heal this. I want this to be as strong as the rest of the area. And here's what the thing is. When your dad left when you were 13, you dealt with it in a healthy way later in life when I was in my 20s. And you reconciled with them, and that's gone. But that girl that broke up with you when you were 16, you never just dealt with that. You never forgave her as if she needed forgiving. You never dealt with it in a healthy way. Okay, I don't know if you're doing the math to figure out how old I am, but that's 35 years of dealing with that. 35 years of that wound that was really causing me a lot of problems. And here's the side effect problem. Here's the side effect problem. Oh, by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't break. If you're dating somebody that's not a believer, break up with them. It's definitely better to do that. Seriously, maybe do it. I don't know. There's no way to do it good. To do it well, get them counseling afterwards. Send them to me. I'll talk to them. But here's what I was dealing with. Here's the symptom that was really insidious. It caused me to be incredibly jealous towards my wife. Jealous. And what I was always doing was, I was always assuming she was going to reject me and leave me. Always. For 33 years of great marriage, I was always assuming she was just going to leave me. And it got to the point in the last 4 or 5 years, it was like, just do it already. For goodness sake, the anticipation of when you're going to do it, just do it already. Never a hint of anything, by the way. Totally irrational. Totally irrational. But that's the power that Satan had because the wound wasn't healed. That's the power he had in me. And it would drive me to depression. It would drive me to suicidal thoughts. It was debilitating at times. And the reason I can tell this story now is because the last 18 months, that's just gone. Totally, 1,000% gone. I don't feel any just inkling of jealousy. I don't feel any inkling of depression or suicidal thoughts or nothing like that whatsoever. It's totally healed. And what I didn't understand was, even though I never said anything to my wife, never said anything to her, how subtly that was communicated. Somehow there was something that she knew was there between us, just something. And it has made it honestly, after that was gone, our marriage has gone from great to spectacular. The things that it's done for us as a husband and wife is just unbelievable. It's just crazy what God was able to do in our relationship once I was healed. And so that's why I'm so passionate to be able to come and share this with you guys, because I've experienced the power of God to heal and to heal permanently and to not have to go back every day and put a Band-Aid on a wound that, in my case, was there for years. I just never even noticed it. I didn't know that was a wound. Everybody gets broken up with, right? I mean, that's just normal teenage stuff, right? Right? But it really didn't affect me that way. It affected me in a much deeper way. Now, partly because of my personality, I am like quitting on this company that I'm quitting on. I think this is the first thing I've quit or broken up with or stopped in my life. I just don't give up. So this is really weird for me this fall, the things that I'm going through right now, because it's just not part of my personality. But I think that's why the breakup was so much more impacting to me. But Satan has been using that for years and years and years, and it's gone. And he's tried, it's been so cool because I've taught on this, I've preached on this in some aspects or another, and he's tried to mess with me as I was preparing, and none of the old tools that he used work. I just laugh at him now because it's kind of funny to watch him try stuff, and it's like, that doesn't bother me, it's no big deal. It's just amazing. So I give God all the glory for that. So in this case, when we talk about spiritual warfare and we talk about, you know, it bringing you into either sin or it may be a function of wound, this idea that, are you still injured? Most of us are. I mean, let's be honest. Most of us have something in our life where somebody did something to us or we did something ourselves we feel like is not right. If there's heat still, if you can talk about it, it's no big deal. Like I can do now, this just brings up no emotion. There's no heat, there's no anger, there's no pain as I talk about it today. Then there's no infection. But if it does bring that, there might be some infection still. Something's still left. And this is the hard part of healing, is sometimes you got to cut the skin that you've kind of grown over. You got to cut it open, get the infection out, put the salve in there, and then repackage it and apply a dressing that's clean and healthy. That's the reality sometimes. That's the painful part of healing. That could be holding you back, though. It could be the thing that's keeping you from your next wave of ministry, your next impact in life. And I just believe this because of what James 5:16 says, what I've experienced in my life. It's just lots of it. I just believe that God wants to heal you. I don't think He wants us to go through life broken that way. I think it goes a lot to what Chris was saying last night, is that we're in Christ. We just have to believe it. He does want to heal us. We have to accept it. He does want to save our friends. They have to accept it, right? Sometimes that's us too. So are wounds limiting your abundant life? If so, then there might be some spiritual warfare that you need to engage in. And maybe somebody that you know, somebody you trust can do that with you, engage with you. Before we go too much further, I want us to just go back, and this is going to be, I don't know how controversial this will be. We'll just let it run the way it runs. But do you know what the spiritual battle is that is raging around you? Are you aware of it? Do you think that there's nothing else in this room, in this building, in this, conference center that has negative or nefarious intentions? Is it just us humans at the physical plane? Or is there a spiritual plane all around us that where battle is happening? Well, I think Scripture says, if we want to turn to 2 Kings, I won't go there because it takes some time. It's an easy story. This guy, Elisha, is there with his servant, and his servant is like, we're doomed, we're doomed. Look at all the people that are surrounding us. They're all in their chariots. We're toast. There's nothing that can be done for us. Elisha, why aren't you panicking? And Elisha's like, what? What are you talking about? We're not alone. It's cool. We got it. And his servant is panicking. He's like, oh, no, I see. You can't see what I can see, can you? Why don't you open his eyes, Lord, and let him see the legions of angels that you have defending us and protecting us. And for that moment, God opened his servant's eyes, and he was able to see that he was not alone, that he had all the defense that he needed. That's a very rare thing to be able to see, isn't it? Not many people get a chance to glimpse that life, that work. I've had several opportunities where I've been like different places and you see somebody agitated. And we were with Tom Short was at our campus one year, and there was a guy that was just yelling and cursing and just trying to disrupt and wasn't making any sense, and he was all over the map. And I went and talked to him, and somebody else went and talked to him, and then we just let him holler, and it probably screamed for an hour, just moving around, being disruptive. And I'm sitting there, and it just dawned on me. He's like, oh my gosh, this guy's possessed. That's because he's making no sense. Let's just pray for him. So I just prayed, and I said, God, in the name of Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross for us, I pray that you would bind Satan from him and just allow him to be free. And instantly, he just stopped, took his bike, and walked away. It was amazing. I was like, you know better. Come to that quicker. Don't wait so long. Don't wait so long. When I was a younger Christian, again, take this, believe it, trust it, whatever you, there's no authority here. I just am telling you what I experienced. When I was a younger Christian, I was on a business trip. I was probably around 30 years old. And I was sitting across from this guy at the table, and he had a reputation of just going off on people and cursing and swearing. And he'd never done that to me. He'd always treated me with a lot of respect. And so I'm, when he started doing it, when he started cursing at me and yelling at me, there's a whole table full of people. It's a big boardroom. And we were sitting across from each other. And so he started doing that, and I'm like, whoa, I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything. He's acting totally irrational. And I said, oh, okay, great. I know what to do. I'll pray. And so I prayed, and I said, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you'd, not out loud, because it was in the middle of the boardroom, you bind Satan, that you would remove the demons from this man so that he could be rational again. And this is what I saw. I saw two angels behind him, each pulling a demon out of each side of him. And then his face just dropped. And he looked around, just like he looked around and he goes, "I'm sorry, Tony, I'm sorry. Let's get back, what were we talking about?" Everybody in my car, because I was traveling with four other people, everybody in my car, "Did you see his face when he did that?" I'm like, "Yeah, I saw that. It was kind of wild, wasn't it?" Again, how that all works, whether that's my mind suggesting what happened, I don't know. I'm not going to interpret for you. That's what I saw. I am thoroughly convinced there's a spiritual battle raging around us that we have to engage in if we want to win. That if we want to be if we want to win the spiritual battle for our friends and for our family and for ourselves, we can't do it passively. We can't just assume that it's all going to get, you know, that it's all going to work out and there's nobody against us, because my experience is that there's an enemy out there that desires to defeat us. And he has henchmen and he has demons that are tempting us. And I know our flesh does a lot of that itself. And don't get me wrong, that's probably the main culprit, right? It's our flesh. But that we're not in this against nobody. And he's desperate to throw us off. And he's desperate to sidetrack us and our ministries. And he's desperate to use our wounds against us. But we don't have to let him. We have the power of the Spirit of God to do battle. I happen to use that phrase, "In the name of Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross for me, I bind Satan from this situation." And it seems to have an impact. It seems to have an impact. Let's go to the next thing. I'm going to talk more about that in just a second, but these are prayer warriors at a blaze. We have so many different types of prayer warriors. You know, are you the kind that just says, "Stop, you cannot go past"? You know, is that the kind of prayer warrior? I have one or two prayer warriors like that where I want them at my back, because I know that nothing's going to creep up on me if they're behind me praying spiritually, because they just will not let anything pass. Was that? Is there a movie where the guy says, "You shall not pass" or something? It's pretty Gandalf, Lord of the Rings. Gotcha. I'm just teasing. That's one of my prayer warriors. She's just unbelievable. And I've got another one that I think does backflips and slashes demons in the head when she goes over backwards, and she's doing all kinds of crazy things to fight on my behalf. So I want her out front a little bit. We don't all have to be prayer warriors. It's good that, you know, there's different people who have different callings and gifts and passions and stuff. But boy, if you don't, you need a team behind you. You need a team with you. So figure that out. We do a lot of different things. We do prayer walking around the campus together, you know, as a team, and two people at a time. There's all kinds of ways to do prayer. A lot of us just go around and say, "Hey, can we pray for people?" Just walk around campus and, "Can we pray for you?" as a way to just interact and start a spiritual conversation a lot of times. And then this. Do you have someone wrestling for you? I love this story for, Epaphras. Is in, I think it's the book of Colossians. He's talking about the fact that Epaphras is wrestling. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. He's always wrestling. Do you have people that are wrestling in prayer for you? Are you people that wrestle in prayer for other people? Are you those kind of people? If you are, man, seek out who you can pray for and find things that you can pray for people. If not, man, you need a buddy. You need somebody who'll be that for you. I have some guys that I go to share the gospel with. They don't say a word. They say nothing out loud. They're doing all the spiritual battle. So in all of our gospel teams, even if we have like the banners out on the drill, if we have our own banners and we'll go out there, we've got a spiritual warfare team praying while we're out there. And it has gotten to be so predictable. We can tell you within a minute of when they start and stop praying. It's so incredibly predictable. The difference on the drill field when they're praying and when they're not. We'll get on there like, "Hey guys, pray. What are you doing? You left us out here uncovered." Because all kinds of crazy stuff, and people are saying, they're doing all kinds of stuff. And then all of a sudden, people are stopping and go, "So this Jesus guy, tell me about him." It's like, what happened? The prayer warriors got engaged. It's crazy how clear it is when the prayer warriors are praying for us. And be willing to say, hey, you know, I need, you know, find a prayer warrior. Find somebody that can do that for you. I do, and I'm unashamed. I sent my prayer warriors a whole list of prayer requests yesterday before we came out here saying, hey, this is going to happen. This is what's going on. Pray for it. Pray for it. I need your help. I don't want to go into battle alone. And you got to think about that with regard to spiritual battle, that you don't want to go in it alone. You need troops of all kinds of types, and especially if we wage war differently than the world does. You need people that are doing this for you. So if you're not an Epaphras, find one. If you are, man, praise God for you. Praise God for you. We had an interesting thing happen this year. We went to Costa Rica for our missions trip. Costa Rica is the ministry down there. I don't know if any of you know Carlos Gomez down there. Just a spectacular man, wonderful guy. He has opened sort of a ministry down on the lowest of low streets in San Jose. So if you're a young prostitute, you're up at the top of the street. If you get to be like 24 years old to 40 years old, you're on Calle 6, which is the middle of the street. So it's actually literally a hill. When you get to be 40 years old and you've been a prostitute for 25 years, or you're an addict, or you're homeless, you move to Calle 8. And that's where we set up our clinic this summer. The spiritual battle there was unbelievable. I mean, we just kept thinking the only thing that's going to help this is just like God, the blood of Jesus Christ just washing the streets totally clean, because it was overwhelming, the spiritual battle that was happening on this street. The brokenness was so deep at the core of these people's lives. But we did battle. We actually, going into it, we said, listen, this is one of the things I want you to think about is if anything happens, pray. So if you see somebody getting agitated, pray. If you see somebody pull a knife, pray. And so when somebody pulled a knife on Friday, we just prayed. And they just got up and left. They just got up and left. When, I'm gonna get to that next slide in a second, but we prayed all week long. Somebody was praying almost the entire week. Every time anything would happen, even when nothing was happening, we had people praying because the battle was so intense. But God made an area for us to share the gospel in the middle of this. And it was around this 16-year-old boy. So we get down there and we're at lunch and Carlos says, well, you know, it's kind of a rough area. It's kind of not safe. It's really dangerous. And the women are all going to hit on you and try to, you know, get you to pay for something or whatever. They're going to treat you, you know, not respectfully the way you may expect it. And I've got a 16-year-old boy with me. Like, well, I should have heard that a long time ago. I guess wouldn't have brought him. And we're thinking, what in the world is he going to be able to do? This little Stephen Ferguson, what in the world is he going to be able to do? And so he started praying off to the side. He started praying off to the side on Monday. On Tuesday, they went and got him a guitar. And this young man cleared a space spiritually for us to share the gospel. It was the most incredible thing you will ever see. He was just sitting there strumming, singing Christian songs until his little fingers bled. Of course, there was rust on the guitar. It was maybe he has tetanus shot, I hope. But well, it was a medical missions trip, so we could give it to him if he did. So and he would just sing until his fingers would get so raw he just couldn't sing. But what would happen the entire time he was singing is this place, 20 feet around him, of peace. Of peace. When he first started playing one day, there was a guy really agitated over there. He was probably possessed in some way. He just got up and ran out of the clinic, out of the room. Just left. As soon as he started playing. It was incredible. And we would sit there and share the gospel. We went actually after lunch on Saturday, we just assumed we would do nothing. He's like, well, it takes 2 years to get their trust. We've got like 15 minutes with each one of them. We're not going to make any dent here. What can we do? Treat them medically and say we love you and let you go, I guess. This kid started playing the guitar. And person after person after person broke down and gave their lives to Christ. It was incredible. It was unbelievable to see. So we shared the gospel with a bunch of people. 27 people came to Christ that week and came to church. Some of them came to church back. And it was just a crazy thing to see happen. It was just amazing. So, what do I think? What do I take from that? One aspect of spiritual warfare that I had not taken seriously enough is Christian music. I thought of it, I always did it. I don't know the words to anything. My kids always make fun of me because they are the worship team, you know, them and all their friends. And I don't know the words to anything. So I just make up my own words. It sort of follows the tune. I don't even get the tune all the time, but... But so I sing Christian songs all around the house and out when I'm working anyways. But I just never thought about it, how the power that it had until I saw what Stephen did. Now I'm convinced that Christian music is an offensive weapon, a spiritually offensive weapon that we ought to wield with the power that it possesses. Now, is it even cooler if it's the Word of God? Is it even cooler if it's actually scripture songs? Now, when I came to Great Commission, that's what we sang. We sang those very awkwardly worded and melodied worship songs. That was all we had. But man, the things that those songs did in my heart, the transformation that they had, was so powerful. And I would hum them and sing them as well back in the day. But anyway, I'm much more convinced that an incredibly powerful weapon for spiritual warfare is Christian music. And yeah, I'm sorry.
On that thought, I've never really tried it, but I'm guessing that I've never really gotten angry while I was singing Christian music.
Yeah.
It's kind of a little hard to do both of those at once.
I've heard a lot of people say, you know, it's really hard to sing a great Christian song and look at porn at the same time. There's just so many things that it's harder to sin when you're worshiping God. Go figure. Go figure. And it just came back stark to me because a lot of us are on college campuses, and so we're in this reality that our students go home for the summer, and we're praying for them, and we're just beseeching God to protect them, but they're back in the environments maybe that they had come from, and they're maybe not all healthy. And we had a young man stumble this year, and he said, yeah, I was listening to country music. And it was saying do all the stuff that I ended up doing. It never dawned on me that it was sort of leading me in that direction. And it was just filling his mind with all those kinds of things. And then he stumbled in those areas. Listen to Christian music. I believe it's an offensive weapon, and it could be very, very powerful. I want to go back before I go to God's Word. I want to go back to the spiritual battle thing and the way that it manifested itself. And this is the linkage to anger. You've seen a little bit how the linkages to anger are. Are there wounds that where anger is one of the symptoms? Are there sin? You find yourself getting angry more when you're sinning? I always used to know when my kids were involved in something they weren't supposed to be involved in because they had a shorter fuse. Like, oh, okay. We'll have to deal with this other thing too. Have you noticed that about yourself? When you're sinning, it's easier to get angry. You get angry quicker. So those two things. But this is what happened with me. And I like to study the brain a little bit. One of my undergrads is in psychology, and my son-in-law-to-be next week is in neuroscience. And so we geek out about the different way the brain works and so forth. And this is what I think happens when you take thoughts captive, when you rewire the way your brain works. At least this is what happened in my case, and as far as I understand the brain, synapses, and the way they work, this is what happens. So I would start to get angry with my wife. Let's just use an example. I start to get mad at my wife. I'm feeling, you know the endocrine system, you know the autonomic response to anger that we usually feed, right? You know, you usually feed it. So that autonomic stuff starts to happen. Heart rate goes up, blood pressure goes up, adrenaline goes up, you start to get mad. What I would do then was say, okay, wait a minute, stop. I'm feeling something that's not healthy, it's not right. God is a God of reconcilers, reconciling. Satan is, what does Satan like to do?
Steal, kill, and destroy.
Divide.
And steal, kill, and destroy. But he wants to divide. He's a divisive. He wants to divide, God wants to reconcile. Wait a minute, I'm getting ready to divide my marriage by being mad at my wife. I'm going to cause division, not unity, right? this is probably not from God. Hey, I'm smart enough to figure out. I'm feeling angry, mad, and divisive. This is probably not from God. This is from Satan. I've got to do battle with him. My battle's not with Desiree. She's amazing. So many people know her. Get an amen?
Amen.
She's amazing. And why am I getting ready to do battle with her when it's Satan that's trying to divide us? So what I would do is right then, I'm starting to feel that those things happen in your endocrine system. And I turned, took the thought captive, and I said, Satan, in the name of Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross for me, you do not belong in this marriage. This marriage belongs to God. Does anybody know what James 4, let's see, 7 say? 4, 7. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He might flee from you. If he feels like it, he will flee. It's a promise. Resist him and he will flee from you. He doesn't like frontal attacks. He wants to come in around the back. He wants to go in through a wound. He wants to come in where you can't. He wants a sneak attack. He doesn't want to fight you head on. And he certainly doesn't want to fight God and Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross for you, does he? This is what happened. Month after month, year after year, I did the same thing. Every time I would start to feel angry, in the name of Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross for me, this marriage belongs to God. Satan, you lose. You have no place here. Out loud, not just in my head, out loud. And he left, and he left, and he left, and he left, and he left. Well, just like Pavlov and his dogs, this is what happens now in my autonomic nervous system. Something happens that might cause me to be angry, and my blood pressure goes down, and my heart rate goes down, and the adrenaline level goes down, and I get calmer and calmer and calmer without even praying. Because my body's been rewired to process that stimuli that way. Just like the bell gets processed to salivate, anger now gets processed for me to calm, be very, very calm. Now, it used to scare the heck out of my kids when they were teenagers. Like, Daddy's calm, Daddy's calm, what do we do? How do we make it right? But I was really calm. I wasn't mad. I was able to very rationally say, hey guys, this wasn't appropriate. There's going to be consequences. We're going to deal with it. I didn't get mad. I didn't get angry. I didn't yell. It was a little scary to them because I was calm when everybody else in the world wouldn't have been. But I believe from my understanding of neurology and I believe from my understanding of scripture that we can do that. We can take those thoughts captive and we can rewire our brain. What if we did that with pornography? What if we said, okay, every time I'm feeling lustful, I start to sing a Christian song? And you rewired your brain so you automatically started praising God every time you started to feel lustful. Over and over and over and over again. Could you rewire your brain to do that? I bet you could. I bet you could. In fact, if you just look at the fundamental thing with regard to how our brains are wired and the reality of the sexual relationship, what was God's plan? One man, one woman, together forever. They were the only two people to see each other naked, right? And they were the only two people to experience each other sexually. What do you think would have happened if that was the way we actually did it? Do you think the bond between that one person, those two people, would be strong? Yes! His plan was great! That was going to really bond them together. The sexual act and all that went with that was going to bond them together so strongly. And then we went out and perverted it with pornography and with extramarital sex and with premarital sex and the like, right? And we perverted it and we took what God had designed, that wiring that he had designed to have happen, that hard wiring between one man and one woman, we took it and we messed it up. But guess what? You can rewire that too. You can rewire that too. You can take that thought captive. You got to do it over and over again. You got to do the battle over and over again, until it becomes rewired. Totally convinced that you can do that. Again, that's more the physical battle than the spiritual battle, but it's how you can process. It's how you can fight this battle for our minds. The other thing that in regard to spiritual battle and the warfare that's going on is we need God's word. God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, separating bone from marrow. And the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, it knows the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. And we need to have it permeate us. We need to have the word of God permeate us so that we don't have to think, oh, I wonder what God would do. We've memorized it. We know it. We know what God would do because we've read it over and over again. We know what he would do because his word is buried deep into our innermost being. But it has power to do that. It has power to do that. Use that as an offensive weapon. Spend time in your Bible every day to build up that immunity to Satan's temptation. To build up the reservoir of weapons that you can use to fight back, to defend yourself. Or to be aggressive and offensive and drive him off. And as I said, you know, you're really reprogramming or rewiring your brain. Isaiah 66, 2, verse, the second half of it. Does anybody know what that says? This is the one whom the Lord esteems. This is the one whom the Lord esteems. I don't know about you, but because of how I'm wired and my love languages, I want to know which one. Who are the ones that God esteems? The ones that share the gospel the most often? The ones that are the most righteous? The ones that, what is it? Who is it? I want to know what it is because I would like to be one whom the Lord esteems versus one whom the Lord like thinks lowly of, whatever the option is. This is the one whom the Lord esteems, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at the word of God. And trembles at the word of God. And so when I think about the word of God and I look at what it says and what does that mean and what does it mean to fear the Lord? And I did a study last spring on all the verses associated with what does it mean to fear the Lord and to have a healthy fear of the Lord. And I was really hoping that there were two different words in Greek and Hebrew that said, okay, if you're an unbeliever, fear the heck out of him. If you're not, you know, there's a different type of word. And it wasn't, there are three words that mean, that are used for fear of the Lord, but they interchange and so it's not helpful in that regard. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to tremble at the word of God? What does it mean to have that level or layer of respect for the word of God? And I guess I came to, and maybe you guys, some of you have come to a better phraseology than this, but I'm scared to death not to do what it says. That's how I tremble. I'm scared to death not to do what it says. I think that'd be the stupidest thing I could do, is to not do what it says. To know the good that I ought to do and not do it. That'd be crazy. I want to know what it says. So I read it almost every day for years and years and years. I read it all the time because I want to know what it says. I want to know what it means. I want to know how to apply it. I want to know how to use it. I want to know how, you know, where it fits in the world, how it all fits together. I'm like a big picture gestalt thinker, if that means anything to you. So I have to like look at the whole big picture. How does every verse fit with every other verse? It's a lot more work that way, but I love it. I love doing that. I love thinking about it that way. How does it all fit together and why? Why is that in Scripture? Why is the letter to the Laodiceans not in Scripture? It's referenced in Scripture, but the letter itself is gone. Why not? Is it, well, they just missed it and they really should be? No, no. What's in Scripture should be in Scripture. It's intentionally in Scripture. It's intentionally in Scripture. And so I want to know why. I love that kind of stuff. And so I study the Bible all the time. I'd hate to have this book. I'd hate to get to heaven. Of course, maybe some of you guys do this. Maybe some of you ladies. Do you ever have, you ever get something new and you don't read the instruction manual? You just start putting it together. Yeah, that's pretty much what I do too. I pretty much started life and started living without reading the manual too. But over time, you know, when you mess up, you go back and you go, okay, well, this bolt is left over. It's got to go somewhere. So you look back, right? And so when I'd mess up as a parent, I'd mess up as a husband, I'd mess up as a Christian, and I'd go back and look at the manual and see what I did wrong. And see. So that's how I used the Bible. But man, we've been given the instruction manual. Why in the world wouldn't you just like absorb it, live in it? Use its power to transform you. Exactly what they were talking about. We need to recognize the truth that you're in Christ. That's a reality. It's a passive situation. It's your position. It's your condition. You are in Christ. You are holy and blameless in His sight. You're a saint. Or at least you will be when you get to heaven. At the very minimum, you'll be holy and blameless when you stand before Him. Okay? And you're a saint, not a sinner. Your identity is that. But we have this weapon. We have this reality that we have to fight. And we don't want to take that for granted. We want to be engaged in it in an active way. And so we need to know the truth. We need to know what the truth says to be able to do that. So we quoted this verse earlier, the fact that it has supernatural power. I don't know how else to say it, but this Bible, this thing is not just ink on a paper. I know there are some people that think that way, and you can look at it linguistically and figure it all out linguistically, but that's not what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says. It says that these things need to be spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to those who are perishing. This book has supernatural power to transform your life if you'll let it go down into your innermost being. If you'll take a verse like Matthew 6, 33, one of my life verses, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And every time you have a decision, am I going to spend time with this person, or am I going to go out and make sure I've got my, you know, job fixed? Am I this done? Am I everything else? When there's a person who needs your time, if you're going to make that decision, do you weigh it against Matthew 6, 33? Does it even cross your mind? It does mine all the time. I'll be at work, I'm busy, and God will put somebody on my heart, and I'm like, well, I just don't have time for these people right now. They're, you know, there's a whole world full of Christians, Lord. You could send somebody else. No, every time, stop, seek first God's kingdom, His righteousness, call, find out what's going on, stop, go have lunch, help, minister. Seek first His kingdom, and then let God provide. And then let God provide. And boy, do I find myself in that situation now where God has to provide. But He's doing it. By His grace, He's doing it. Because He will. It has supernatural power. Read it, consume it, take it into you, and let it transform you as it renews your mind. But you have to know the truth. This is one thing that's kind of interesting about this verse. Reading the Bible, think about this. I don't know if you've thought about this before. Reading the Bible and knowing what the words say, but not being obedient to it, is the most likely way to fall into error with regard to interpretation of Scripture. It says that, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law and gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed. But in the same context, if we look back just a few verses in James, it says that if you don't do that, if you look at it and forget, you will deceive yourself. You'll be deceived. And if you're just doing this, it's just a weird thing that Satan has, the way he works. If you are looking to the Bible and you're reading the Bible just to be intellectually enhanced, you're more likely to be deceived by what it means. Just think about that. Again, if you want to study that, I'll just leave that with you in James. Because really what God's desire is, let's see, it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. That's verse 19, I think. No, that's 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Read the Bible to obey it. If you want to get healed, if you want to get power from the Bible, you've got to read it to obey it, to put it into practice. Part of the spiritual warfare is that you've got is the battle to actually do what you've learned. I love this story about the preacher. You know, he's a little circuit preacher back in the days on the horses. You know, and he'd ride up and they just tired him. And he said, okay, well, you know, preach. And he preached one sermon and they said, man, that was pretty good. And then he came back the next Sunday and he started preaching. He preached the same sermon. They go, same ones last week, but it was a little bit better this week. He came back the third week and he preached the exact same sermon and the guys are like, it's fine, but come on, don't you have any other sermons, preacher? And the preacher's like, well, yeah, you start doing this and then I can go on to the next thing. They weren't living what he just taught them. And you know, the Bible is so big. Do you know that there's actually one page you could spend your whole life on? The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. If you just went to Matthew 5 and 6, and just spent your whole life there obeying everything that it says, it pretty much covers everything. I mean, it literally covers everything. How to treat people, how to deal with anger, lust, marriage, relationships, Gosh, just about everything. So you don't have to do much to go far to try to get scripture that you can build into your life and do what it says. It does have power, but it has power when you obey it. This is from a blaze. We have some sort of, we're starting to create our own certain things. One of the things we created is this idea of repentant pattern behaviors. I give that to Petey Minardi. He's one of our pastors there. Petey came up with this idea of repentant pattern behavior. If you want to turn away from sin, if you want to stop sinning, which is wonderful, you should. I'm for it. If you want to stop sinning, you can't just sweep the house clean and leave it empty. What happens when you sweep the house clean, or what happened in the Bible when he swept the house clean and he left it empty? Seven demons worse than the first came and filled it up. You got to fill it up with something. It makes perfect sense once you hear it. You've got to fill your life up with something. If you don't, Satan will. And so fill it up with reading and obeying the Word, serving and loving others, worship. Plant good Christian music in your head, as I was saying earlier. Prayer and prayer walking, praying for others. Put away selfishness and childishness. The childishness is about self, thinking about yourself. Think of others. Many of you are in the situation in your life. I'm going to give you my adulting 101. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, it's the love chapter. We got a wedding coming up in just 1 week from tomorrow. My baby's getting married. And they're not reading chapter 13 of Corinthians. But a lot of times they do at weddings, right? It's the love chapter. And so you're reading through that, and love is this, and love is that. And it does take no, you know, all this other stuff, no record of wrong. And it's this wonderful thing, and love, and love, and love. And when I was a child, I felt like a child. And I acted like a child. And when I became an adult, I put away childish things. And love, and love, and love. Like, I'm pretty sure that Paul wrote that, and somebody in translation put that in the wrong chapter. That sounds like Galatians, I don't know, maybe chapter 6. That doesn't go in 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's out of order. What in the world does it mean that childishness and love and adulthood are in the same chapter? Why? And we wrestled with that for a long time. We came up with the idea that childishness is selfishness. It's not loving and taking care and being responsible for other people. It's being selfish. And that's childishness, which is not love. And so the idea then was starting to take responsibility for others. Not just for yourself. Because guess what? If you're taking responsibility for yourself, paying your own bills, taking responsibility for yourself, it's still self, 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 right? When you become an adult is when you start taking responsibility for others. A spouse, a child, people in your Bible study, think about it. Anyway, something to think about. Put away selfishness. Think of others. Live for others. Okay, this was going to be, Nick Scott was going to share a story with us, but Nick is on his back. I haven't heard anything today. He was at the hospital at noon.
I can do it tomorrow.
I can do it. That's all right. No, it's fine. I can do it. But this is just an idea that we wanted to just share with you guys in the context of how do you sometimes allow activities in your life to unlock future activities. So what is this Mass Effect? Is that the name of this? What's it? Okay, Mass Effect. I don't have any idea about the game itself, but I know the concept completely. What it says is this: there are things in your life, there are events in your life that if you do by faith biblically, if you do them properly by faith, they unlock future events. Or the opposite is the case. So, if you're an 18-year-old and you deal drugs and you get caught, you get a felony criminal conviction, that locks future events for you, right? You go put that in an application, that's going to impact your life negatively. Another option is you've got these ideas, these things, where you are engaged in faith events. Nick's is Faith Walkers. He came to Faith Walkers about 3 years ago, and it just transformed his life. It just changed his life totally. And he's been on fire for Christ. He's part of our church plant. He's been on our preaching team for the last 2 years, getting equipped and prepared to be a pastor. And a lot of that was just that one event. The event, the faith event, was coming to Faith Walkers. He didn't know hardly any of us. We had no idea why he was here. Because he'd like come to like six things over the course of the fall, and we're like, okay, great, we're glad you're coming. And we just had no idea why he would come. God totally transformed his life when he came. And it's been on a different trajectory. But what that was is, and in this game, I guess this situation is, if he kills him, that really locks a bunch of stuff in the future. I think his whole race gets destroyed. If he doesn't kill him and he talks him out of it, then that just opens up a partnership that just affects the game positively. Are there things in your life, are there things that you decide not to do that if you were to take a step of faith and do, maybe it would unlock future opportunities for you? Maybe it was coming to Faith Walkers this time. Maybe it was coming to this conference. This talk today is going to open up something where you can get healed from a wound that then opens up opportunities in your ministry that have been blocked off. I don't know. But this idea of faith event unlocks, allowing ourselves to step in faith and just trust God with the outcomes and the results, sometimes unlocks future opportunities. This is sort of the ultimate solution here when it comes to spiritual battle. I was talking to this one guy, we were talking about spiritual battle, and he was getting his butt kicked, and he kept saying, well, I'm fighting Satan, I'm always fighting. And I said, well, why don't you hide behind Jesus? Like, you've got a rifle, and Satan's got all of his weapons. Jesus is a tank. Why don't you just crouch down behind Jesus and just walk behind him and let him go in front of you and do the battle? Why don't you let him fight the battle for? And that imagery, it's like all of a sudden he's, oh wow, that's a lot smarter than me trying to just man up and beat Satan by myself. Why don't I just hide behind Jesus? I don't know, is it not American or something? Is it un-American to hide behind Jesus? Like, I'm serious, I'm cheating. If Jesus will let me hide behind him, I'm hiding behind him. I'm in Christ. You're in Christ. You don't have to be out there on the battlefield alone, manning up and beating Satan on your own. What a lie. What a crazy lie. And how much of the time do we get that lie? Well, you know, you're sinning. You need to go and get some time alone. You don't want to be with people. That's the last place you should be. If you're engaged in a spiritual battle, we have this phrase, run to the center of the herd. You should run to the center of the herd. Can you rewire your brain? I actually rewired my brain in this way too. I would start to struggle or start to have thoughts or sins or something like that. Just thoughts in my head, discouragement or whatever, just anything. And so I just wired my brain that you call somebody. I call somebody. Call one of my fellow pastors. Call somebody. I call them and say, hey, can you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. I'm really discouraged. I'm whatever. And they pray for me over the phone. Boy, we do battle and it's over. About, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 months ago, I had this situation where that was starting to happen and something happened and I was with somebody and I talked to them and we prayed and it was over. And in my mind, I'm like, I got to call somebody. It was so hardwired in my brain to call somebody that I kept thinking, and I got to call, wait a minute, the battle's over. We won. But you got to call somebody. I'm so thoroughly convinced you can do that, that you can wire your brain that way. Call somebody, run to the center of the herd. You don't have to fight alone. In fact, you shouldn't even try. But that is Satan's. That's his way, right? Go off by yourself. Be the little gazelle that's off there limping, right? You're toast if you do that. He's a lion prowling around trying to destroy and devour. Don't go alone. Run to the center of the herd. And if your church doesn't have that culture, make it. Change it. Create that culture, at least in your small group, but among your peers. Create that culture of, man, be open, honest, vulnerable, and run to the center of the group. Create that mindset. And by the way, so how do we live in this, the way we want to live? The ultimate answer is always going to be just total surrender. It's total surrender. You just have to surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit live through you. I loved this quote from Ravi Zachariah. I'm starting to do some hiking. I was telling you guys earlier, I was trying to do some hiking, not huge distances, but a little distance, and by myself. And I'm just terrible at being alone. It's just miserable to me. For the first 4 or 5 or 6 hours, I can pray for 4 or 5 hours, and then I'm like, there's nobody out here. Okay, there's a lizard. He won't talk. So dying really, Ravi has another quote. He says, the more time I spend alone with God, the more I realize I'm not alone. I'm never alone. The more I realize I'm never alone. So I'm very much looking forward to doing more of that prayer walking for, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 days together with God. Maybe sometimes with some other people, just so I'm not alone. Anyway, And then the other reality is, all these things you're struggling with, all these things that you're engaged in spiritual battle over and about, the Holy Spirit's already won all those battles. Think about it this way. You're struggling with pride. The Holy Spirit's already not proud. You just let Him live through you. You're not going to be proud. He's already not struggling with lust. The Holy Spirit is not struggling with lust. Can you believe that? Just let Him live through you, and you won't either. Because it's Him living through you, not you. He's not struggling with anger. He's not struggling with hatred. He's not struggling with any of those things. If you surrender your life to Him and allow Him to live through you, to live by the Spirit, if you allow the Spirit to flow and live through you. Galatians 5:16, if you want to get that verse. 5:16, right before this. Live by the Spirit. Because He's already got victory over all those things you're struggling with. And the more you're able to do that, the more you're able to let Him live through you, the more victory you'll have. So live by the Spirit. All right. Summary. I think the first thing is an awareness of that there's a battle out there. An awareness that there is something going on is the first issue. Breaking these strongholds, getting healed over things that you've been wounded over, working through that process with people that you love and trust and care about you. Christ set you free for freedom, not for bondage, not for you to be in bondage to sin or doubt or fear or anxiety. He didn't set you free for that. And so I want you to live in that. I want you to live in the victory that you already have. I want you to accept it. I want you to live in it. And sometimes that's going to mean some spiritual warfare to get there, to take the ground back that Satan has claimed, to get healed over things that have caused you to be broken. Okay? Any kind of questions in this? Because I do have a handout for anybody who wants it. I don't have nearly enough for everyone about anger, and it's got 2 pages. I'm not going to go through it all because it's a whole session on its own, but I wanted to come to it. I think the biggest thing I ever learned about anger was just doing battle with Satan instead of my kids or my wife or the person I was angry at. That's probably the most powerful thing that I could share off of this. But this goes all through the misconceptions of anger, how your goals and desires get messed up, how your perceptions and perspectives get messed up, what do you allow to influence you, impacts your anger, New Testament and Old Testament verses on anger, how do I fight, which is what I've talked about, what if I fail to control myself. What if you sin? What should you do? Like against somebody else? Like, what should you do? What's that? Yeah, I'm thinking pretty much just confess and ask for forgiveness. Go talk to people. Own up. If you've messed up, own up. Especially if you're a parent. If you've messed up, own up. They know hypocrisy. They know you messed up. You're not hiding it from them. Oh, they probably won't figure out that mommy and daddy shouldn't have yelled, right? Messed up, own up. Different types of ways, bitterness to deal with, biblical ways to deal with when you've been wronged, even if the person isn't available anymore, or if they are available. Processes to determine the proper responses to anger, responses to circumstances that would cause you to be angry, and then exercises in healing, trying to figure out root causes and so forth. I apologize, I don't have enough of these. This was just left over from something else that we had done on anger, and I brought the stack in case anybody was really struggling more with anger than with the other core, because I think anger is more a symptom of the spiritual battle and the wounds and so forth that we deal with than it is a root cause. But there are some real practical things we can do about it. So, any questions before we? Yes.
So, related to the issue of wounds. So, I mean,
of who?
Of wounds. So, like, I mean, well, for me, I have kind of a bad memory. And like, so when you're thinking, I mean, of course, I mean, even for you, you know, you were thinking about something that wounded you that happened 35 years ago.
Right.
I mean, how do you even identify what the problem is?
Well, I was fasting and praying for days. I had a spiritual team praying for me, and I was fasting and praying. And I was just like, okay, God, you know it. Could you share it? You know, will you tell me what it is so I can deal with it? So that's how I did it. And then you can talk to other people. I've had other people talk to me and go, hey, Tony, you sound like you're still wounded over that. Like, oh, yeah, you're right. So, And then I've done that in other people's lives as well, so I think that's a good way. Yeah?
Regarding like the root sins, pride, especially pride, what if like you're kind of so far entangled where you don't want to break away from that? Like you're like, oh, I know what's better than God, and I don't want to trust in what God's promises or plans for me. What would you say to someone in that kind of situation?
I mean, the first thing I would say is, listen, the guy created the universe. I mean, we're talking about God here. Seriously, he knows what's right, what's best. He's proven himself over and over again. You may be all that, but you can't create a universe or like anything on your own. So just to put us back in our perspective, I mean, there is a reality here. We're just human. We don't have nearly the power that God has. So to say we're not going to trust him and his word is a lot of arrogance, which is pride. So it's in the same category, exactly what you're saying. But just trying to remind us of who we are in the scope of the universe. You know, we really are a small, I mean, we're loved and dearly loved by him, but we're a pretty tiny aspect of the universe compared to God. And to say we know better is, I mean, it's just a dangerous direction to go. And there is a truth that says God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Now, I don't know about you, but somebody who can say universe and one like comes into existence from nothing, I'm pretty sure I don't want to be on the other team against him. I want him on my team. And so the reality of, wait a minute, pride means that the God of the universe is going to oppose me. I can't win if he opposes me. I don't care what I think I can do. I'm going to eventually lose. But if I surrender to him and humbly say, okay, great, I want to let you live through me. What can we do with you living through me? The answer is unlimited. Far greater than I could ever accomplish on my own. I had a lot of worldly accomplishments as a young person. And when I got to the reality that it was never going to live up to what God could do through me, I gave up immediately. It's like, man, I surrender. I want to participate in what God can do through me, not what I can, where I can get to on my own. So that's what I would say. But there's a lot. Pride is a terrible, terrible thing. It's so insidious, and it feeds on itself, and the culture feeds it, and that's why God opposes it. That's why God opposes it. Any other questions? What does anybody know what the time frame is of this stuff? I have no idea. Are we close to the time? We're at the time? Okay, super. Where's the next one? Where's my next one? I'm in the same room? Oh, somebody was thinking about me. That's great. Good. God bless you guys. Whew.